Good morning. Let us pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this day. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your mercy, for your grace. I thank you for this church, and I thank you for those who have gone before us, Father, to raise the funds and pray and build this body that you've knit together here in East Brunswick. And we pray that you would continue to flourish this church, that it would grow and it would serve you, Father, in all that you have for this body. Father, I pray for our own hearts to be open to you, that we would receive from you, Father, your spirit, that your spirit that dwells richly within us would overflow, Father, in a way that would just be evident to this world around us. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the living word that you give us, Father. Help us never to be complacent, that we have your words that we can come to and read, to be instructed and guided and admonished when we need that, Father. That you provide for your children, for you love your children. You are the perfect Father. Come before you this day, and I pray for my words to be from you, Father, that you would open up our hearts to hear what you have this day through this very powerful book of Esther, Father. Just enable us to understand more what you would have for us at this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it feels like a while since I've been here, and the reality is it has been. This summer, we had an opportunity, my family and I had an opportunity to go to Italy, and we visited, and it was really quite an experience. We went with my family, my sister's family, my cousin's family in Florida, and another set of cousins in New York. And what we did is we went and visited relatives that we've never met before, and I really didn't even know they existed before this. But it was really very precious to meet family, and that's truly what they were. They were, I guess, my mom's first cousins, but they would be second and third cousins to me. But the one woman who was 59 years old, she looked like my mother. Like, to see it, wow, look at that. And the other guy looked like my uncle, you know, these people that you never really knew existed. There they were. And we were received great. Lee, we were fed enormously, and it was really a wonderful, wonderful trip. I also had the privilege this past week, sort of semi-privilege, of taking my daughter down to college and dropping her off and saying goodbye. I can only tell you that it's harder to drop off a daughter than it is to drop off a son. Why that is, I don't know. But she's doing well. She's settling in Virginia. She's going to Liberty University, and we continue to pray for her that she would have peace and God's peace, that God has gone before her there. Today, I'm going to be speaking to you about perhaps we were created for a time such as this, and the importance of time. The importance of time in our lives, and time being from the past, time being in the present, and time being in the future. This book, the Book of Esther, is the last of the exile stories. The Jews were unfaithful to God. They had turned away, they had turned their back on God, and consequently God rose up the Babylonians, destroyed Judah. Judah was taken into captivity. This is where we have the book of Daniel and some of the things that would happen within the exile. And now we come to this book of Esther. The Persians had come in, taken out the Babylonians. And Esther now is this very beautiful young woman living in Persia with her cousin, an older man by the name of Mordecai. The book of Esther, as you read it, and I urge you to read it, read the book of Esther. 10 chapters, relatively short. It's a funny book. It actually reads humorously. And it's a funny book where in it we see the foolishness and the pride of Haman, and some of his reactions are amusing. It is in this book we see the faithfulness of Esther's older cousin Mordecai. We see the courage of Esther, but the overriding theme is the sovereignty of God in caring for and protecting his people. What I started to look at was the sovereignty. What does sovereignty mean? What does it mean? All-powerful leader, a king, a king that has all the power in the world. And certainly that is our Lord, that is our God. He is sovereign. And you think of a king, you know, in the past, well, they were sovereign and very powerful. But our God is so much more. Our God is omnipotent, all-powerful. Our God is omniscient, all-knowing. Our God is omnipresent. He can be everywhere. When you are praying, He hears your prayers, your prayers, your prayers. My daughter praying in Virginia, people in Italy praying. God hears all prayers. He is omnipresent. When you start to think about sovereign God, what does it mean that He is in control of all things, but yet allows us freedom, but yet allows us freedom of choice? That God is both God and man. We are both fully under His control and led and directed by God, yet we have free will, yet it's God's will. How does that all work? And believe me, you can start to get a headache as you start to think about that more and more, because God will always be God. But the reality of that is, I did come up with a name, and the name is an antinomy. An antinomy. It's a real word. I suppose you could look it up in the dictionary, as it's there now. An antinomy is this. An antinomy are two truths, two absolute truths that work together as one, even though they seem completely opposite. Free will and complete control of God, these are absolutely two truths that work together as one. And this antinomy process is that God can take two conflicting things and put it together, because He is completely sovereign. He is completely in control. The example that they use for this antinomy is a physics term, and it would be light. That light is both particle and wave. It is absolutely a wave, and it is absolutely a particle. Well, these two things are not supposed to go together. They are two truths, yet they seem opposite, but in this creation they work together as one. And our God, I believe, can balance far more than two opposite truths. Our God, who is sovereign and control, can balance an entire world and shape and direct and lead it out to the conclusion that he has determined before the creation of the world. You see, He knew you before you were born. He knew your grandparents. He knew where we would be. He knows the place where we would live. And that's the sovereignty and this power of God. In this book, this book records the plot to eliminate the Jewish people. Haman develops a plan to kill the Jewish people through the whole kingdom of Persia. If this plan actually did happen, and it came close to actually taking place, he got the sovereign king of Persia to put his seal that all the Jews would be killed in the entire province of Persia, which to our knowledge was all the Jews in the known world at that time, that the Jews would be killed, both men, women, and children, on this day. The edict had gone out, and when a Persian king put his seal on a proclamation that could never be turned back, this was a done deal. The Jews were going to be eliminated. If that had truly happened, well, then 480 years later, Jesus wouldn't have been born, and we wouldn't have had a Messiah. We wouldn't have had a Savior. So this was a very, very important book. This is a very, very, very important time in the life of all of us. This book has been described as a chess match between God and Satan, that Satan puts Haman, the second most powerful leader in all of Persia, and Satan gets the king to put his seal on this proclamation that the Jews will be killed. And Satan says, check. And God takes this little old man, Mordecai, this beautiful young girl, and God says, checkmate. You see, the power of sovereign God over the will of all things that can go wrong, that God is sovereign. I want you to think, what gives you strength, courage, hope? Where do you get your strength from? Where do you get your courage from? Where do you get your hope from? First and foremost, it is our relationship with the living God. It is knowing our past, our present, and our future. God would often make the Jewish people remember where they had come from, and how he had provided for them in the past. If you read the book of Nehemiah, it will tell about the Exodus. It tells about how God, his people, brought his people out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land, gave them a king. They turned away in many different points. But you can see the sovereign hand of God working in their lives. Certainly Stephen in the book of Acts records that. Peter would do that and say, remember where you came from. Remember your past. You see, in the past gives us, in through the past, it builds our faith. But God also is concerned about our present, that our present is knowing who we belong to and who has taken hold of us. You see, that is our confidence, that we belong to the living God, that we belong to the Creator, the Maker, the Sustainer, the all-powerful, omnipotent God loves me, loves you. That's our present. That's who we are as Christians, children of God. That is our now. And then we have the future. And the future is understanding He goes before us and prepares the way. He is before us, even when we don't see what's before us. This is our trust. This is our faith. This is how parents can let young girls go off to college some 500 miles away, knowing God has gone before us. God will be with them when they know the past, and God is there. All right, I have an assignment for you. Okay, I'm not going to call it homework assignment, but I do want you to do it. He's already excited about this, okay? So you're going to go home and do this, okay? I can see he's excited. He's writing down what the assignment is. There's my guy. The assignment is this. I want you to go home and ask your parents, and you might know this already, but if you can, write it down. Ask your parents their story of how they came to faith. How did they come to believe in this sovereign God? If you are blessed enough to have grandparents who have known Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and you could find out their story, I would like you to know that. Know the story of where you came from, because this story will help you truly understand who you belong to and where you're going. So write it down if you can. Talk to your parents. I know that's not always the easiest thing to do, but tell them it's an assignment. Take a pad and paper and find out what is their, how did you really come to faith? How did that all work out? It's going to be a pretty amazing story. And what you're going to see is the sovereignty of God. And you're going to see that through some of your grandparents. And then I would like you to think about your own story. How did you come to faith in this living God? How did God open up your heart to who He is? Write it down, because it's important to remember. It is in remembering, it is in that remembering that your faith would grow. I urge you to do it. I don't always write things down. People tell me I'll nod my head yes, but I don't always write things down. The reality of it is, I would like you to do it because it is an absolute, absolute wonderful assignment, understanding the past. Write the stories of your past. If you would now open up to the book of Esther, we're going to start in chapter 4, but I'm going to give you a brief summary of where, before we start that. Esther chapter 1 begins with Xerxes, King Xerxes, throwing this party, and it's a party that's going to last for 7 days. A lot of people are drunk, specifically the king and his aides, and he decides to invite his wife Vashti to the party, to wear her crown and to show off her beauty, and Vashti responds, "No, I'm not coming." Well, King Xerxes is embarrassed. His aides say, "Oh, you need a new wife. You need to get a new wife. This one's a troublemaker. You know, if we let her get away with this, all of the wives are going to start to respond and not listen to their husband." It's actually fairly amusing, these husbands worried about their wives in chapter 1. Well, consequently, poor Xerxes says, "Yeah, good idea. I'll get myself a new wife." Okay, so chapter 2. They decide to look for this new queen. They're looking for this new queen. Let's search for the most beautiful girl in the land. Let's really look for the beautiful women. So all the beautiful girls start to come because they can become the queen of Persia. And there is this young Jewish girl by the name of Hadassah. She's Mordecai's cousin. She's his younger cousin. He's much older than her. And she's an orphan. He has taken this Hadassah into his family. Consequently, he brings Hadassah to this selection process, I guess, of who will be the queen. Well, Hadassah is very beautiful, and they decide to enter into this queen program. But Mordecai tells her something, and is this lack of faith? Oh, probably. Mordecai says, "Don't say that you're a Jew. Don't say it. Don't say that you're a Jew. Do not reveal that to anyone." Okay? Hadassah is obedient, she listens, she does not say that she is Jewish. Consequently, she wins the beauty contest. She becomes the queen. She's going to become the queen of Persia. Well, there is this guy, Haman. Haman is certainly the villain within this book. Haman develops a plot to destroy the Jews. Haman became the second most powerful person in all of Persia, and everybody was supposed to kneel down before him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. This disturbed Haman greatly. Haman was angry about this, and he decides he's going to form a plan, not only to kill Mordecai, but to kill all the Jews. And this plan he's going to decide to bring before the king. He goes before the king and he says, "The customs, there are these strange people living within your region. Their customs are different from those of all the other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." Well, Xerxes seems to be a kind of hands-off king, and he says, "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please. If you want to kill him, kill him. If you want to, I don't." He seals the proclamation, and consequently in 313, a dispatch. They were sent out by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So don't only kill everybody, wipe them out, and take their goods. You know, take everything that is there. Well, Mordecai hears about this plan. Mordecai does what the Jewish people would do. He tears his clothes. He dresses in sackcloth. He puts dust and ashes on his head. He covers himself in these ashes. He sits before the king's gate and begins to wail and cry out, you know, for his people. And Esther hears about this. Esther says, why is Mordecai crying out there? What's up with Mordecai? What's wrong? Somebody please go find out. So she picks this Hathach to go out. And in verse 6, so Hathach went out to Mordecai, this is 4:6, in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened to him, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation, which had been published in Susa, to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to urge her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. And now this is where our story of Esther begins, the courage of Esther. Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the gold scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king." What is courage? It is not the absence of fear. That would be more stupidity. Courage is not the absence of fear. Esther is afraid. She does not want to go to this king. First and foremost, if she does, she's probably going to be killed. Esther is afraid. She understands the consequences of the actions that her cousin is asking for her to do. But she decides. Courage is not doing what feels best. Courage is doing what is right, in spite of fear, in spite of what we might think. Courage is doing what is right. In verse 12, when Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer: "Do you think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape? For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this?" Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai: "Go, gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, for night or day, and I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. One of my goals for this message for you today is that you could take the story of Esther and apply her courage into your life, into my life, particularly in the area of evangelism. You see, most of us are not going to be asked to go and stand before a king. Most of us are not going to become the queen of Persia, some other aspect of this. But all of us are called as Christians to take courage, to share our faith. I was looking at the name of your church, Evangel Mission Church. To reach out with the gospel is our mission, is our goal, is our command, that we are to bring this gospel into the world. I confess, I grow dull. I grow sometimes fearful, sometimes just plain stupid. I mean, for lack of a better word, I could come up with a better word. But yesterday, a neighbor rode by, and she's probably not a Christian. She stopped in front of the house, caring neighbor. "How's it going, Carl? How's it going? She knew Kelsey had gone away to school. And I talked to her about Kelsey being away in school and all the different things. And my wife said to me when I came back in, "Did you tell her that God had gone before her? Did you tell her that God was strengthening her? Did you tell her that she was trusting in God, that we are trusting in God to care for her? And I looked at my wife and said, no. No. Ugh. It was an opportunity. Honestly, it was. It was an opportunity to share my faith. It was an opportunity to share what God had been doing in our lives. It was an opportunity to share with this neighbor something about what God was doing. And for whatever reason, it didn't dawn on me. It didn't dawn on me to do that. And I said something. Maybe I did. I'll try to give me something. But it just, what I urge you to do is be willing, be prepared, be confident, be courageous, be in God's work. Share your faith. Do not remain silent. If you remain silent, God's plans are going to be carried through, but you're going to miss out on the blessing. You're going to miss out on the opportunity. You're going to miss out on what God has for you, for what God has for me. I urge you, do not be silent. It's easy. It's the easy way to go, but it's not the best. It's not God's plan for us. Be ready to stand in this time. Understand our times. Our times are strange times. You young people live in a very odd world. Technology and all of the things around you are so much faster than they were when I was a kid. But these times are also exciting and good, and opportunities abound. I wasn't going to show this, but I'll show this anyway. I'm not a big X Games guy, okay? I don't watch the X Games necessarily. To me, they're going to get killed. You know, what are these idiots doing out there, flipping bikes around, motorcycles in the air, and doing all these tricks on bicycles? But I do get World Magazine, and I read World Magazine, and they were talking about extreme faith. Christianity is changing the culture of the X Games. What's that about? What is that about? Consequently, this one, I don't like tattoos either, by the way. Don't get tattoos, that's an aside. But consequently, this guy had a motorcycle accident. He was flipping his bike, and he got hurt really bad. This is the really great X guy. X-Game guy, you know who that is. But he was flipping his motorcycle, he landed badly, he was in the hospital for a long time, he was almost dead. Consequently, in the hospital, God opened his heart to the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Now, sometimes I take these stories, honestly, of football players and professionals with a very much of a grain of salt. And the reason is they're all too new, they haven't walked, and you don't fully know where they're going. But this guy comes back, you know, and he starts to share. He starts to share with his friends. He starts to talk to people. And consequently, it's a very powerful article of how he is leading other young men and women, I guess, or the next thing, but I don't even know, but how he is leading young people to faith, and the people in these X Games are responding. And this guy, I believe God has moved his heart boldly. He's not afraid to speak, and consequently, he is making an impact in the time and place where God has called him. Your memory verse for today, we didn't go over the memory verse yet, but maybe you will at the end. If you could please turn to the book of Joel. It's the 12 minor prophets. Joel is the second, I believe. You'd go past the book of Daniel, you'd go past the book of Hosea, and you turn to Joel 2:28. And this is your memory verse for today. And it's a powerful, I'm going to do 28-29, but it's a powerful, powerful, powerful thought. And if we could hold on to this thought, I think it would help each one of us, certainly including me. And it's Joel talking about the day of the Lord. And it's starting in verse 2:28. And afterward. And I believe what afterward means here is after the birth of the Messiah. That after Jesus is born, okay, after Messiah, Savior, comes, dies on the cross for our sin, and afterward, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I want us, each one of us, to realize that we are in a unique position of being, your case, young Christians. But as Joel tells us, really, it's all Christians. We are amazingly loved, blessed people. God's Holy Spirit is in us. Do you get that? Hard. That the Holy Spirit, the Creator, the Speaker of all things, dwells in us, dwells in you. As you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, His Holy Spirit is in you. That's how you can call upon the name of the Lord as your Lord and Savior. Naturally, you wouldn't do that. That's how you can stand. That's how you can have confidence in your past, present, and future. God's Spirit is in you when you call upon Him as your Lord and Savior. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. And how I use this word of prophecy, I use this word of prophecy that your sons and your daughters will proclaim God's word. Prophecy is the written word of God. He's telling us what's going to happen in the future. It's there. You can prophesize that. He's telling us where we are. Prophecy is knowing God's word, proclaiming God's word, telling God's word, and sharing it with others. To prophecy is to proclaim the living word of God, and it is that prophecy that moves hearts and minds. Don't just tell people about your experiences. Tell people about the living word of God. You see, it's the living word of God that the Holy Spirit speaks through and moves hearts. It's important to study and know this book. It's important to know verses that are personal and real to you, because if those verses are personal and real to you, God's calling you to be able to use those verses in the lives of others. Because if they're real to you, they will also be real to others, because it will show in your face and in your eyes and in your actions. I urge you to study God's word. I like this next part of this. Joel goes in the older age. Your old men will dream dreams. I'm getting older, guys. I am getting older. Your old men will dream dreams, and I do have a dream, and I do have dreams. And the dream that I have, I still teach young people, I still love young people. The dream that I have for young people, both young and old, is that they wouldn't be afraid, they wouldn't be dull, they wouldn't be complacent or not thinking, and they would share God's word in boldness, in love, and in truth. I also have a dream that before I leave this planet and return back home, that maybe I could see a revival take place in our land. I've never seen it. I've been studying it. I'll be teaching it this fall about the Great Awakening and the first revival. And you see, wow, that the Great Awakening, the revival took place. It began in New Brunswick, New Jersey. The revival started in New Brunswick with a bunch of pastors, the tenants, that, you know, and then Edwards come and these other Frelinghausen, and the revival started in the Raritan Valley. That's my home. I grew up in Piscataway. I know the Raritan Valley. I know the Raritan River. I want to see a revival. The revival swept out of central Jersey into New England, and Jonathan Edwards and those boys got on board. The revival went down into Virginia, and Davis and the people in Virginia got on board. It goes down to Georgia, and the revival swept these 13 colonies. What an amazing thing to see people really turning to God in wonderful, amazing ways. It's needed. There's a lot of garbage out there, guys, that you're growing up in. You see it. You know it. We need a revival in our land. We need to pray for it. Our own hearts need to be prepared for it. And then he goes on, your young men will see visions. I kind of think, have vision. Your young men, what's your vision? What's your vision for the church? What's your vision? What do you want to do? How do you want to serve God? Where do you want to be? I've got a vision. I want to lead. Men, here's a hint. Our natural bent is not leadership. Girls, men don't really like to lead. Sometimes you got to really pray for them to lead. I think that's why God wants men to lead the church, because it's not what they naturally do. Men will naturally not lead. But boy, if we could, if we had vision for what God wanted for us, for what God was really doing and how God wanted us to be, what an amazing thing to see guys empowered by the Holy Spirit with vision. Here's a hint. You'd want to follow them. You'd want to put your prayers and trust and help in them as they followed Christ to understand, wow, these guys know where we're going. We can bring this gospel, this word, this mission, evangel mission, to the world around us, to our communities, to our colleges, to our high schools. Joel goes on, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. God will give both men and women his Holy Spirit. We need to understand who we are in Christ. We are servants. We are servants of the King. And as we understand who we are, a good servant obeys his master, a good servant listens, and a good servant trusts that the master will do right, and certainly God will always do right for you. Some of us will be called this fall. Some of us will be called to plant seeds. If you'll have friends and you'll have people that don't know much about this word, and you'll be called to tell them a little bit about this word of God, and you'll be planting seeds. They're not going to come to faith necessarily, but you'll plant a few seeds and they'll remember, hey, I remember that girl. She was pretty nice back in East Brunswick or wherever she was. She told me once, and it's just planting a seed. Some of you will be called to water this fall. And what that means is there's a friend and he wants to know more about Jesus Christ. He really doesn't have a full idea, but he's willing to sit down and listen, and you could guide and water this person, help them grow. Some of you may even be called to reap. To reap, people say, what does it mean to be saved? You tell them. The training that some of us have gone through this summer of how to lead others to Christ. God's doing it. Don't worry. God has formed their heart. God brings people to faith. But you might be the one that gets the privilege of ushering them into the kingdom. And that would be the reaping. This fall, I can tell you, each one of us should look to be planting seeds, watering, or reaping. Maybe all three. And maybe, you know, whatever God's calling you. But look for that. Seek that. Don't allow the world to just kind of pass you by on that. Look for how you can share your faith. It takes courage. Know what God has done for you. Know that He is within you. And know that He will go before you, preparing the way, leading, guiding, and directing you in all things. So that's this fall. Write down your parents' or grandparents' story and look for how you can be a waterer, a planter, or one who gives seeds. Amen. Thank you.